And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
We are delighted that you've decided to join us today for this time of Bible study. I am Paul Meacham, and it is my pleasure to be able to teach you during this time as we turn to God's Word to learn what He has revealed to mankind. Man often searches for answers. We search for the answers to the greatest questions in the world, but many times man looks to the wrong place for those answers. We're going to confine our study, for the most part, to the Word of God, so that we can see what the Bible teaches us. Now, of course, we do sometimes use outside sources to give us information that will help us to understand some of the events of the Bible a little better. Now, oftentimes when we do that, we'll make mention of it because we turn to the Bible as the sole source of authority for all matters religious. Today's study is one that's going to take us not only to the Word of God, but also to some other documents that have been written, documents that we can learn from, because they help us to understand the time when these Bible events were written. We'll do so, and when we quote or reference those particular materials, we'll try to point that out to you, provided I can remember to do so. If you will, though, take your Bible and be prepared to study along with us. Most of our text today will come from the Old Testament, because we're looking at the trials of Jesus. Jesus lived under the Old Testament law. Now, I know the events of His life are recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are included in our New Testament writings. However, that time period that He lived under was actually under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Jesus lived according to that law and lived perfectly. He kept all of the law completely, without any mistake, without any flaw, having never committed a sin. Jesus then fulfilled that law, setting it aside and establishing His own law, which we have recorded for us as the New Testament. But today we look at the trials of Jesus. Jesus was tried 6 different times, 3 times by Jewish authorities and 3 times by Roman authorities. And today we're going to lay some of the foundational material that will help us to understand the tremendous injustice that was done to Jesus in those 6 trials. Let's begin first by looking at some of the principles given from the law of Moses that should show us what a trial should have been like during that time. The law of Moses was a religious law. It was a covenant that God established with His people, Israel, and it did tell them how to worship Him. It told them what to do in order to be pleasing to Him in a religious sense. But the law of Moses was much more than that. Since Israel was a nation, God's law also dictated how the nation functioned. So part of it was also a civil law, telling the people how their government should be established. The Jews, if they were going to follow God, had to live according to that law. Now, they also established some of their own traditions and codified a particular civil law in order to help them fulfill the requirements that God had made in His written law, the law of Moses. When we look at the things that should have been done by the Jews in order to please God, we see that a strict adherence to that civil law that God gave was as important as the fulfillment, the obedience to that religious law that God gave. So when we look at the law of Moses, we find some principles that teach us how a trial should have been conducted by the Jewish people of that day. First of all, we see that the law of Moses established certain rules considering the establishment of guilt, especially in the case of a capital crime. And by that I mean a crime that would bring about the death of the one who had done it if he in fact was found guilty. We find that under the law of Moses, for guilt to be established, it required at least 2 witnesses to that particular crime, to that particular sin. Now, when we say crime under the law of Moses, we're also talking about a sin, because it's a law given by God, and transgressing the law of God is a sin. And, of course, under that law, it was also a crime. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, Moses, giving the law to the generation that's about to enter into the land of Canaan, says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness." God's wisdom is easily seen in this particular law. One man might have a grudge or a hatred toward another man, and therefore he might lie and say that he saw the person do something that he did not. One person could see something and misunderstand it, or overhear something and misunderstand it, and therefore he might bring a charge against someone that was a false charge. God's law required two or three witnesses to establish guilt. Deuteronomy chapter 15, chapter 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. You may remember that when Jesus walked the earth, they brought to him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Jesus said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." And they began, beginning at the oldest, to leave. He then raised his eyes and looked at the woman and asked, "Where are thine accusers?" See, under that law, if the witnesses were not there, if there was not the testimony of at least two or three witnesses to testify against her, she could not be found guilty. Jesus was not condoning what she had done, because he tells her, "Go thy way and sin no more." What she had done was wrong. He called it a sin, and he told her not to do it, but she was not found guilty under that particular law. The law of Moses also established the right of the accused to have an impartial trial. This means that the judges could not have their minds made up, or they could not be leaning one way or the other. Rather, they were required to diligently inquire as to whether or not the facts being put before them were true. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying," now this is the charge that was being made against some people, "let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire." Now this is a very serious charge, that some men might rise up and say, "Let us go and serve other gods." A very serious charge, but that meant that the inquiry should be diligent. You shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. You see, the punishment for this crime was going to be significant. It means completely destroying the inhabitants of a city. Because of that, they were to inquire diligently. These charges that are being brought against Jesus in this trial are charges that are very grave. They are ones that would bring about his death if he's found guilty. Therefore, the judges had the responsibility to inquire diligently to see whether or not the things brought against him were true. Judges, under this particular law, the Old Testament law, were there to seek justice. They were the ones who were supposed to be protecting the rights of the accused. They were forbidden to take bribes. This was in order to keep them honest. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 6, Moses again giving God's law to those who would be judges over the people of God said, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." We all know that when a man has been bribed, he no longer does what he truly believes is right, but rather he is now doing what he believes will put more money in his pocket. And the judges were not allowed to do this, for God required that the judgment be a just judgment. We also find under this law, the law of Moses, that those who would come to bring witness against someone were actually his prosecutors, and a false witness was subject to the penalties of the crime that he was charging the other person with. Read with me from Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 16. "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that thing which is wrong, then both the men between them, who the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, as which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if a witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The teaching here is very clear. If I were to bring a charge against my brother, and it was a false charge, whatever he would have suffered if it had been true, I am to suffer for bringing that false charge against him. We see this included even the taking of the eye, the hand, the foot, or even the life, life for life, if that was the accusation. That means that if those who came to witness against Jesus, who were actually his prosecutors, if they came and bore a false witness, then they were subject to the penalty of the crime with which they charged our Lord. And since the penalty for the crimes they brought against him was death, false witnesses against our Lord should have been put to death. Now that's the principles that we have laid down in the Law of Moses. Not all of them, but a good foundation for us to work from in this particular study. We see that God required judgment to be done, that man was to do the very best of his ability to bring about a just end when a charge had been brought against someone. But there was also civil laws that they had established. And those civil laws were intended to make sure that they implemented these principles to the very best of their abilities. Now, these come from the Talmud and specifically from the Mishnah. These laws were in place at the time that Jesus lived and walked this earth, and they should have been followed in order to bring Jesus to a legal trial. Let's consider some of those matters now. First, we see that the law established the makeup of the Sanhedrin Council. This was the council before which Jesus is finally tried, at least the full Jewish council. And it was intended to be a large, well-rounded, and impartial panel in order to consider fairly the matter brought before it. There would be 71 different men who served. 23 would be priests. These are the religious leaders of the people. 23 scribes, the legal experts among the people of the day. And 23 elders, respected men of the community, whose judgment and whose standing was respected by their fellow men. There would also be 2 presiding officers, and that made a total of the 71. We find that this is the procedure in practice at the time that Jesus was tried. For in Mark chapter 14, verse 53 says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." This, of course, would have made up the full Sanhedrin council. We also see that just as the law of Moses set very stiff qualifications for the judges, so did this civil law given through the Mishnah. Judges were to be those who had been born to Jewish parents only, both mother and father. They were to be well educated in the law of Moses, the Jewish traditions, and other subjects as well. They were to be gainfully employed or retired and no longer needing an income from an employment. And they were to be morally upright people. These were people who would be respected by the community, people that the community would be willing to come before in judgment. Did Jesus receive justice from these people? When we look at the trials of Jesus, we can see that there are very specific injustices that he endured throughout these trials. I'd like for us to look at a very short list of those as we conclude our lesson for this particular day. We find, first of all, that according to the law that existed at that time, the accused could not be examined before the trial, and he could not be brought before any single judge. No one man could sit in judgment over him. Now, of course, the wisdom in these things is clearly seen, but we find that this is violated in the case of Jesus. We notice also that the law of that day required that judges had to be those who were disinterested, and by that I mean that they could not be a relative or an heir of the one accused, or they could not in any way stand to benefit or lose by the accused and the outcome of that particular trial. This also helps us to understand the prohibition against bribes that were made under the law of Moses. If a judge had any standing in a case, then he had to step aside. he could not be part of that judgment, part of that decision. We see also that the law of this day required that all court proceedings were to occur during the day. Now, when in the day this happened depended on the council that was brought together. We talked about the 71-member Sanhedrin Council, and this was the full council that would meet there in Jerusalem. But there were smaller Sanhedrin tribunals. They could meet after the morning sacrifice up until noon, up until the midday part. However, the large council could meet any time between the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. The morning sacrifice would begin at dawn with the priest's duties in the temple being completed. However, it would take some time for that sacrifice to be completed. So probably from about 1 hour after dawn until the time of sundown when the evening sacrifice would begin. This was the time that they were allowed to conduct this kind of business. It's easy for us to understand why the court would only meet during the day. To do so helped to keep everyone honest. It showed people that they were not doing anything that was dishonest or crooked because they weren't doing anything in private. Everything was being done out in the open where it could be observed and it could be judged upon even by the other people who saw these things take place. It was also the case with the law that was in place at that time that the person who was accused was presumed to be innocent and he could not be compelled to testify against himself. Now, if you know the Bible account of the trial of Jesus, you know this is going to be violated. In fact, they bring him before the tribunal already having decided that he is guilty and that they are going to kill him, and he is compelled to testify against himself. But the law of that day did not allow for that. We also see the law of that day established the fact that there was no prosecutor, no one to prosecute the one who had been accused, except the actual witnesses to the crime. The judges were not there in order to act as prosecutors. They were not there to bring the case against the accused. Rather, they were there to sit in judgment based on the facts that are presented before them. The only one who could prosecute is the witness to the crime, the one who had seen the sin. He came. He brought the case. He was the one who would prosecute the accused. We also notice that during this time, the law did not allow an accomplice in the crime to testify, either before or against. If two people were accused of the same crime, one could not testify for or against the other. He had his own trial, his own hearing on the matter, but he could not testify in the case of the other. We also see that the law of that day did not allow a vote on the guilt or innocence to take place until the day after the trial. Now, this, of course, was reserved for capital cases where the punishment would be death. This meant that if the trial occurred on Monday, the vote could not take place on Monday. The vote could not take place until Tuesday. This was to give time for the emotions of the judges to cool down, to give them the night in deliberation and reflection, for them to choose and choose wisely what their verdict would be. We understand the wisdom in such a thing, for oftentimes when we are presented with a crime, it seems terrible to us. And sometimes we can react to it in such a way that we might set aside wiser judgment. Because of this, a law was established that they could not give their verdict until the day after. They had to have that night in order to reflect on what their decision would be. We also see that the law from that particular day did not allow a trial to begin on the day before the Sabbath or the day before a holy day. This, of course, is easily understood. You could not begin a trial the day before the Sabbath because you had to come back on the Sabbath and give your verdict, and the council could not be brought together on a holy day. The law also, when it came time for the verdict to be given, established a very clear procedure as to how the judges were to do their voting or to give their balloting on the verdict that was before them. They were to give their decision based on the one who was the youngest first, and then they would go up until the most experienced judge gave his verdict last. The wisdom is clearly seen here as well. This was to keep the younger judges, those who had less experience and less standing, from being intimidated or having their decision swayed by the voting of those who were their seniors. This did not occur in the case of Jesus, as we'll notice in our study, Lord willing, next week. We also notice from the law of that particular day that if the judges all returned a simultaneous, unanimous, guilty verdict, if instead of going through the proper procedure and they all gave a guilty verdict at the same time right away, that had the exact same effect of an acquittal. That means that the person, even though every single one of them determined him to be guilty at the same moment, he was to be let go. Now, you might not understand why that law would be in place, but the Jews put that law in place because they knew the mob mentality of mankind. They knew that sometimes man would be swept away and an entire group would do things without each person having the opportunity to consider exactly what he should do and what was the proper and wise course. Because of that, that kind of verdict should have been viewed as an acquittal. We also see that if the defendant was acquitted, the trial was over, and the accused was then released and sent on his way immediately. But if a guilty verdict was given in a capital case, automatically the case was appealed to the next day. Now, this would be a third day of trial. That means that the first day, the evidence would be brought forward. The second day, the vote or the verdict would be given by the judges, beginning at the youngest and going to the oldest, or the least experienced to the most experienced, rather. And then the third day, the judges would come back and they had the opportunity to change their votes. A judge who had voted to convict could change his verdict to one of acquittal. But one who had voted to acquit could not change his verdict and make it one to convict. That means that a capital case trial in which the person was found guilty should have taken place over a period of 3 days. In the case of our Lord, He went through 6 trials in 12 hours. Clearly we see that there were many injustices that were done to Him. There are other procedural regulations and laws that we could look at, but I think the ones that we have examined are enough for us to understand what should have occurred in the case of our Lord's trial. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to turn our attention to the actual events of the trials of Jesus. We're going to compare them with what we have learned today and see whether or not Jesus was given a fair trial. The answer to us is very clear. In fact, it was given 700 years or so before Jesus was ever born. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 7, the prophet, looking down the stream of time by inspiration, prophesied that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? You see, the prophet told us 700 years before Jesus was born that he would find no justice on this earth, but rather judgment would be taken from him. We now know that that is exactly what occurred, for we now understand what the trial of Jesus should have been like. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the actual events and see what the trials of Jesus were like.